It's sponsored by the Rockefeller Institute. It's called the Lewis Thomas Prize Lecture. The once-a-year lecture series states their purpose in one sentence. Here it is: to arrive at the edge of the world's knowledge, seek out the most complex and sophisticated minds, put them in a room together, and have them ask each other the questions they are asking themselves. Now, I was thinking about that. That could be a really funny sketch if you wanted to have fun with that. But that really is the lecture series, and it's a yearly event in New York. Jared Diamond is a highly decorated professor and author at the UCLA School of Medicine. His interests are multifaceted, go beyond medicine to include geography, physiology, and conservation. Professor Diamond was the 2003 lecturer. He entitled his talk, "Why Do Some Societies Make Disastrous Decisions?" He began. I'm going to put my professorial glasses on here to kind of give you the visual. "I've set myself the modest task of trying to explain the broad pattern of human history on all the continents for the last 13,000 years. Why did history take such different evolutionary courses of peoples of different continents? The problem has fascinated me for a long time, but now ripe for a new synthesis because of recent advances in many fields seemingly remote from history, including molecular biology, plant and animal genetics, and biogeography and archaeology and linguistics. Let me translate. I'm going to try and explain the world without any concept of God. You with me? Okay, here's the thesis. What I'm going to suggest is a roadmap of factors and failures of group decision making. I'll divide the answers into a sequence of four somewhat fuzzily delineated categories. First of all, a people group may fail to anticipate a problem before the problem actually arrives. Second, when the problem arrives, the group may fail to perceive the problem. Then, after they perceive the problem, they may fail even to try to solve the problem. Finally, they may try to solve it, but may fail in their attempts to do so. While all this talking about reasons for failures and collapses of society may seem pessimistic, the flip side is optimistic, namely successful decision-making. Perhaps if we understand the reasons why groups make bad decisions, we can use that knowledge as a checklist to help groups make good decisions. And in a room full with the most complex and significant minds on the planet, Professor Diamond then asked this question: Why is it that some societies in the past have collapsed while others have not? I'll cut to the chase. I weeded through his lecture for you. Civilizations collapse, argues the professor, because they, quote, now undermine the environmental resources of which they depended. In a word, Dr. Diamond argues that people groups collapse because of, wait for it, deforestation. There it is. They cut down their trees and societies collapse. Now, the Bible answers that question a little bit more differently than Professor Diamond. 1 Kings 11, last week's chapter, 1 Kings 12, this week's, explains why Israel collapsed. If we don't heed its message, maybe the reason for ours as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us, not just history, far more than that. It's the Word of God. It's included here for our instruction. Father, asking now that it indeed would do just that. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 24 this morning. We'll read those verses now. Rehoboam, that's the son of Solomon. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Solomon had just died. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy, Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we'll serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer the people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him, took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam, and the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I'll discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. Solomon has died. The son of David, who started out so very well, ends so very poorly, as we looked at last time. He limps across the finish line of faith, having corrupted himself and the nation in which he was entrusted to lead. The land had become full of false gods. It had become full of idolatry. And it was Solomon, the man endowed and blessed with wisdom beyond compare, who introduces the practice and in all reality dies a fool. His oldest son, Rehoboam, ascends the throne. He is roughly 40 years of age. He didn't know his grandpa David. He was 7 when his father finished building the temple. He was 20 when his father finished building the palace. For the past 2 decades, he has observed his father's, let's call it, fall from grace. Rehoboam's coronation is in Shechem, which is in northern Israel. It's a curious place for the new king to be installed. The natural question is, why not Jerusalem? Why not at the temple? Perhaps he was trying to distance himself from his father's legacy. That is, the last years of Solomon's rule had become oppressive for the people. Shechem had a rich religious history. Israel renewed her covenant with God there with Joshua, if you turn to that book. Joseph's bones were buried there in Shechem. It may have been Rehoboam's way of trying to secure the north's allegiance to his rule, already aware that the kingdom was starting to slip away from him even before he began his reign. Upon hearing of King Solomon's death, Jeroboam returns from his Egyptian exile. He had fled from Solomon, the end of chapter 11. He returns to secure the 10 northern tribes which were promised him by God through the prophet Ahijah. God promising to take most of the kingdom away from Solomon for his idolatry. Perhaps Israel was not aware of this prophecy. Besides Jeroboam, he had been out of the country now for some time. The assumption was that Rehoboam, son of Solomon, would follow as king. But Jeroboam and other leaders, they have concerns. They tell Rehoboam in verse 4, "Your father made our yoke heavy," meaning forced labor, heavy taxes. "Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we'll serve you." King Rehoboam asked for 3 days to consider the response. He first listens to the counsel of the older men, those who had advised his father. Their strong recommendation is the following. Verse 7, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever." Then he counsels with what are described as, quote, the young men who he had grown up with. Their recommendation is much different. "Tell the people, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And if I may, Solomon had thunder thighs. He had big thighs towards the last 20 years of his rule, did he not? Whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Alas, the foolish father had sired a foolish son. For Rehoboam listens to his buddies, verse 14, rather than those more savvy who had served his father. Here we see the sovereignty of God and man's sinfulness. And by the way, I have a typo in your outline, in your bulletin. Sin is not sovereign. That was supposed to be sovereignty and sin. Here we see the sovereignty of God and man's sinfulness side by side. That is, we see God now moving and working, even using the king's, let's call it, stupidity, to accomplish his will. In this case, Rehoboam chose very poorly. But the nation's division was God's promised judgment for Solomon's idolatry. Upon hearing Rehoboam's boast and pledge, Israel, now specifically the 10 northern tribes, rejects Rehoboam's rule. They leave Shechem, denouncing him as their king. The tribe of Judah, however, remain loyal to David's ancestor, just as Ahijah's prophecy back in chapter 11, verse 32, foretold. Rehoboam then, further demonstrating his foolishness, sends Adoram, who was in charge of the nation's forced labor, to argue and wrestle for their allegiance, hoping to convince them by threat that it was in their best interest if they served Rehoboam, Solomon's son, instead. Israel votes with rocks. They stone the king's guy. They want nothing to do with Solomon's son. Rehoboam gets the hint. He flees south to his palace in Jerusalem. Verse 18, verse 19 shrewdly points out, "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." Interesting phrase, interesting verse. When 1 Kings was written, the northern tribes of Israel were already no more. Assyria had destroyed and exiled the nation over a century earlier. Judah was presently, as we've mentioned, exiled in Babylon. Reading this detailed account of their history, their fall, if you will, of 1 Kings and why this was all so. But as an aside, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David still to this day. Her failure to receive and believe in the Son of David, David's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Messiah. Now, after all of this, Israel, the 10 tribes, crowns Jeroboam as their king, the nation now formally divided. Rehoboam still has visions of being king over all Israel, however, so he raises his forces, quite a large number of soldiers, 180,000 we're told, verse 21. But God rises up another prophet to declare his word to his people and to this new king, thus says the Lord, You shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this is from me. Verse 24. This thing, the division of the house of David, the kingdom of Israel in place for 120 years. Think of it. King Saul, King David, King Solomon, 120 years. And now this nation divided, it was no more. The kingdom of Israel comes crashing to the ground. Why? Well, it certainly wasn't because of deforestation. Let's look at some application now for us. There are some lessons here. In fact, I think multiple ones for us. And I wish to comment on a couple before, prior to focusing in on one much more specifically. I mentioned it during our exposition, but we have a good example this morning of what we can say is God's sovereignty working in, through, and despite man's sin. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon and heir to the throne of David, acts foolishly. So foolishly, most of the nation rejects his leadership. Instead of listening to wisdom, Rehoboam listens to what he wanted to hear, the advice of his peers. Their advice being that as king, he now gets to act like one. That is, act like every other nation's king. Take what you want from the people. Tyranny is your prerogative. You're in charge. Those were welcomed ears to Rehoboam. Listen to Rehoboam's boast and pledge to his people. My father made your yoke heavy. I'll add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. Would you like to live in his kingdom? The foolish king is responsible for his sin. Yet, it was God's intention to tear the kingdom of Israel in two, the consequence for Solomon's idolatry. Now, God doesn't tempt man to sin. Scripture says so. He's not the author of it. We know this as well. Yet God is so completely sovereign, in charge of all things, even man's rebellion, even man's sin, our rebellion, our sin, serves his purpose. Here's something for you to chew on this afternoon around the dinner table. Even when man sins against God, God's will is done. Let that one stretch your brain. You see, God truly is in control of all things. Also before us this morning is an example of what often happens when one has, how should we say it, lousy friends. Unspiritual peers, let's call them. As King Rehoboam is heavily influenced by and listens to his neighborhood buddies, as opposed to those better qualified and equipped to help him navigate the difficult political and spiritual waters that are now before him. 1 Kings 12 provides reason for us to say, choose your friends wisely. Or, as the Apostle Paul states, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Would it have gone better for Rehoboam had he surrounded himself with godly peers who provided godly counsel? Well, absolutely. And young people, your wisest and godliest advisor can be your spouse. I have one of those. You want one of those. Do not settle for anything else. Oh, but he's so cute. Oh, she's so fine. Now, I know that dates me a little bit. That's what we used to say when somebody was pretty. I don't know what you say now, but I didn't know, so I just used my old word. He's funny. She makes me laugh. He's got money. She likes everything I like. He's so smart. She likes sports. And on and on it goes. Great, fantastic. But is he godly? Is she? Does he study the scriptures? Is she guided by the book? Are you spiritually richer because of him? Are you spiritually richer because of her? Do not settle for anything else. And parents, we touched on this last time, but let me say it again. Rehoboam is his father's son. What I mean is that Rehoboam imitates his father's foolishness. Like father, like son, we say. The cliche is with us for good reason. The acorn does not fall far from the tree. Right? It doesn't. Here is some cold reality water in the face of every parent. I'm quoting now from one commentator. You hold the lives, the godliness, the fruitfulness, the happiness of your children in your hands when you are raising your children. Now that may be over the top a bit, but its sentiment is not. As parents, we not only live for Jesus and pursue godliness because it is the right thing to do, we also do so because we know that our love for Jesus and our pursuit of godliness has much to do with whether our children will do the same. The Holy Spirit prompts us to live holy lives, but do you know what? So does the faces of our children. There's something else this morning, however, I wish to look at more closely. Consider what we heard in the former chapters of 1 Kings, the ones leading up now to where we are this morning. How different things were. Solomon asks for wisdom to rule God's people, and it's granted. The temple is built. Our sermon on chapters 9 and 10 was entitled, Happy, Joyful, and Blessed. Because that was the lot of the nation as God was honored and followed by king and people. Adjacent nations were impressed. The queen of Sheba is overwhelmed by her visit. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple serves as a model for our prayers. The king and nation knew their spiritual and temporal well-being was directly tied to their relationship with God. So let's ask the question, what happened? In just a few years, all the realized blessings were gone. Their amassed treasury that we looked at, remember all that gold? Would be taken by the Pharaoh. In fact, Israel would be paying a significant portion of their national wealth as yearly tribute to Egypt. They were in bondage to Pharaoh, or were about to be, all over again. All of this takes place before the end of Rehoboam's reign, before he gives up the office, if you will. Is it really that difficult, though, for us to figure out why the nation collapsed? Israel had been unique. Her relationship with God had set her apart. Knowing God, knowing God's will, made her special, different than all the nations around her. But soon, very soon, she was carving and erecting and bowing to other nations' idols. Pluralism and syncretism were in. Exclusivity to the living God was out. Israel's knowledge of God and God's presence was no longer valued. In fact, before chapter 12 closes, King Jeroboam next week in the north makes two golden calves and tells his people, behold, your gods, they're right here. These are the ones that took you out of Egypt. What? We say. You shall have no other gods before me, said God in his first commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, said God in his second. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God continues to say, speaking more clearly about the second commandment. Israel became just like all her neighbors, and we would have to say, of course she did. She worshipped her neighbor's gods. Why wouldn't she become like them? And she did. You become, my friends, what you worship. Power, wealth, pleasure. This is what Chemosh and Molech and Ashtoreth promised. those three gods of the neighboring nations, the imported idols of her neighbors. They became the attributes of Israel. These became the pursuits of her people. But you also worship what you want. And this is the pull, and this is the bait of idolatry. And oftentimes, it's the same three: power, wealth, pleasure. We want those things. Question: are these not the gods of our nation? And are not variations of these, cloaked in religious speak, albeit more subtle in its presentation, what is often passed off as Christianity today? Too many Christian gatherings this morning, power, wealth, and pleasure are what is promised from the pulpit as if that is the gospel. And we have to say, how tragic. What if, though, in the disaster that was King Rehoboam, he had stopped for a moment and asked a question he no doubt never asked himself? What if I listened? What if I listened to the God of my grandpa David and the God of my dad Solomon, as he did in his early years, I am told? How different it would have been for him, his offspring, and his people if he had stopped for a moment and pondered such a question. Instead, there seems to have been not a thought toward God. He forgot God, and everything fell apart. Why do nations collapse? Why do people crumble? We don't need to assemble the nation's most sophisticated minds to know. We need not ponder. When God is forgotten, the society becomes less just, does it not? Less civil, less affirming of life. There's a coarsening and a hardening and a dehumanization that settles in. Marriages become weaker and redefined. Families become weaker and redefined. Abortion, euthanasia, absence of morality, legalization of drugs, and a growing intolerance of anything associated with God grows. When there's no fear of God, human life suffers. A society becomes increasingly brutal, corrupted, degraded, and eventually destroyed altogether. We may not be able to get our leaders to ask the kinds of questions that need to be asked, but you know what? Like we talked about in the Sunday school that I was teaching this morning, we can ask them. In fact, we must ask them for ourselves and for our children. Are we forgetting God? The temptation to do so is all around us, as we noted last Sunday. Culture is relentless, it is enticing, it is attractive, the fallen world is at war with God, and unless we are mindful, we easily will become engulfed and thrown into the current that will take us far from God in a very short period of time. What will help us? What will help us? It's to remember how blessed we already are, that God has saved us from His wrath, that He has saved us from our own destructive ways, and how blessed we are to live in light of His grace, for not everyone does. In fact, we must sadly acknowledge most do not. Yet He has given us peace and purpose, a future, a hope. He's given us the church. He has given us so much. All of this He has done for you. We have the blessing of God. May we never forget that we do. And may we live such a life that those living in darkness would see the light and want what God is only able to provide: forgiveness of sin and life eternal. What is better than that? Let us pray. Father, nations collapse, families collapse, people collapse, really all for the same reason. Not a thought about God. Father, we pray that our relationship with You would be such that You're always on our mind. So much so, directing our path, that we want to follow You in every area of our life, in our relationships, future partner, future spouse, associations now, as parents wanting to follow You, Lord, because we love You, but also because we desperately want our children to do the same. Father, we pray that we would remember the blessings, and that will help us forget these silly idols that want us so. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.